If you want to get your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, we're going to be looking at these two chapters this morning, and a lot of rich material here in these two chapters. When you get to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, just in these two chapters, you have in this section of the Bible the most comprehensive study on financial stewardship that you're going to find anywhere else in the Bible. There's been some who have studied the Bible and have determined that one out of every eight verses in the Bible has to do with money or possessions or of our responsibility to those things. That's a lot. One out of every eight verses to talk about our financial and material wealth. And so here in these two chapters, As far as finding a passage that talks about it the most, this is the most passage on this particular subject. And as we read through this, we're going to see examples of those who are giving. We're going to see the amount that they were giving. We're going to see the method that they were using as they were giving. But as Paul goes through here, he also talks about some precautions that those who handled those funds used. And we won't be able to look at every verse here and every thought, but there is so much for us to gain from this passage. If you remember, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 for just a moment, and then we'll come back and start in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you remember when we were reading through 1 Corinthians, that at the end of that book in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul dealt with this matter of the responsibility of the church to give on the first day of the week. And he said in chapter 16, verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders," those were commands, it's not optional, "to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do." This was a universal requirement of the church in all areas. And he says, "On the first day of the week," on every first day of the week, "let each one of you," it's a universal responsibility, "lay something aside," literally means to put something into the treasury, "storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." There's a great passage that again is very full of information for us about the responsibility we have to give. So remember that when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he talks about their responsibility to give. So go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's been a few months. It's been less than a year. It's been a few months since Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. It's been almost a year probably since he had been there and spent time with them. So he is reminding them of some things that he had taught them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But he's also reminding them of some commitments that they had made. Let's look at this passage. And he's going to start out talking about the Macedonians. And let's see what kind of an example the Macedonians were in their giving. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia." It's interesting how that word grace is used in this section of Scripture. Drop down to verse 6. Look in verse 6 where it says, "We urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you also." Look in verse 7, at the end of verse 7, where Paul says, "See that you abound in this grace also." Look in verse 9, where he talks about, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Look over in chapter 9. Look in chapter 9 and verse 8. "God is able to make all grace abound towards you." Look down in verse 14. Chapter 9, verse 14, "By their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you." Paul uses the word grace here, and it has a dual meaning. It's not only talking about the grace of God that we receive in order that we might be forgiven, the unmerited favor, the fact that God gives us what we don't deserve, that's the grace of God. And yet he also is using in this passage the idea of grace, talking about it as our gift. The word grace means it's a gift Look in chapter 8. Look in chapter 8 and verse number 4. Chapter 8 and verse 4, he says, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift. That word gift there is the same Greek word, grace. There's no difference in the word charis, the Greek word in verse 1 for grace, nor the word charis in verse 4 for grace. And so they implored us that we would receive the gift, that we would receive their grace. Look over in verse 19, chapter 8, verse 19. Not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches, talking about to the one who was traveling with them, to travel with us with this gift. Look at verse 20. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift. Look down in verse, chapter 9. Look in chapter 9 and verse 5, where he says, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift. Now look at the last verse of chapter 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. God uses in these two chapters, he uses this thought and these words interchangeably. The word grace and the word gift come from the very same word. He uses the thought interchangeably to talk about the grace of God, the grace of God that was bestowed through the gift of God, through Jesus. And so you have the grace of God and the gift of God through Jesus. And then he takes those same words and he talks about the grace that we are to extend in our giving. And he uses the word gift that we are to use, that we are to offer. And he uses all of that interchangeably. And he doesn't do that by chance. The very fact that you and I have some would call it an obligation. We have to give. Well, there is that. There is the obligation. There is the command side of it. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 16. We have to give. Did God have to give Jesus? Well, in order for us to be saved, he had to give Jesus. But did he have to give him? Well, he didn't have to. Do we have to give? Is there anybody holding a gun to your head saying you have to give? No. You don't have to give. But in order for God to express his love towards us, he sent his son. We don't have to get, well, you know, if we want to be saved and go to heaven, there's that side of it, but we don't have to if we don't want to. It's a choice. But if we want to express our love towards God, how's one way that we do that? It's through the grace and the gift that we extend to others. Now, come back to chapter 8. Look at this example. The churches of Macedonia. We're talking about the church in Philippi. That's in Macedonia. We're talking about the church in Thessalonica. That'd be in Macedonia, perhaps especially the church of Philippi, because they were especially generous to Paul. But notice how they are described. Look at the background from whence they gave in verse 2. Chapter 8, verse 2. That in great trial of affliction, every word, they were not just in affliction, not just in persecution, but they were under trial of affliction. And not just under trial of affliction, they were under great trial of affliction. You got the picture? How much they're being persecuted? That in the midst of that persecution, the abundance of their joy. If you're in deep, great trial of persecution, how much joy are you going to have? And Paul says it's not just that they had joy, but it was in the abundance of their joy. And their deep, the idea here is rock bottom poverty. Now, this verse doesn't make sense. How can you be, on the one hand, in deep trial of persecution and affliction, at the same time to be rock bottom poor? Poverty that I don't know that you and I can imagine. We might be poor, but the terminology that is used here is of we don't have a thing. They're at the very bottom that they could possibly. And yet, right sandwiched in between those two phrases of persecution and affliction and poverty is this abundance of their joy. Now, how is that possible? If you're under persecution, can you have joy? If you're in deep poverty, can you have joy? Not just joy, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty. Look at this. Abounded. That verb is incredible. Their joy abounded. Their deep poverty abounded in what? In the riches of their liberality. If you're in deep poverty, how rich is your liberality? If you're in deep poverty and you give, you're not giving very much, are you? I mean, let's be real. If you're rock bottom poor and you give, big deal. Not to God. The riches of their liberality abounded. Remember when Jesus watched those people giving in the temple? Who was it who gave the most? The widow who gave two little worthless coins. Their abundance of joy abounded in the riches of their liberality. Do you get the idea? Do you get the idea about the church in Macedonia that they were holding anything back? Do you get the idea from this church that, we don't have anything. We're rock bottom poor, God. We can't give anything. We can't give anything. We got to keep everything we can for ourselves. That's not their heart. They abounded. They wanted to give. Verse 3, for I bear witness that according to their ability. Isn't that how God wants us to give, according to our ability? The verse we saw over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2 says, to give as you have been prospered. If you have not been prospered as much as someone else, can you give as much as that someone else who's been prospered more than you have? We're expected to give as we have been prospered, not as everybody else has been prospered. And we're expected to give according to our ability to give. But what does it say about these people in deep poverty in verse 3? It was not just according to their ability that they gave, but yes, beyond their ability. They're rock bottom poor. Their liberality was abounding in riches. They were giving according to their ability, and yet even beyond their ability, they were giving. And as they were giving, the end of verse 3 says, what's the last part of your verse 3 say? How did they give it? Freely willing. Did they take that? Did they take that that check or that cash or that coin or whatever? And did they? Boy, when they passed the basket, I can't give that up. Boy, did they just kind of reach? They could not wait. They could not wait. Freely willing. They were not giving because they had been requested to give. They were not giving because they had been told to give. They were giving joyfully. Now, hopefully we're going to get there today, but what does God love in chapter 9 and verse 7? God loves a cheerful giver. That's what you've got right here. Verse 4. Look at verse 4. Remember that they are in deep poverty, that they are in great trial of affliction. They don't have anything, but their abundance of joy was abounding in verse 2. And he says in verse 4, they were imploring us. What does the word imploring mean? To beg? They were begging us, not just begging, but with much urgency that we would receive the gift. If there was someone who was in great trial of affliction and they were in deep rock bottom poverty, and they came to you and wanted to give something to you. And not just wanted to give something to you, they wanted to give beyond their ability to give to you. Here's Paul who's preaching the gospel. And they came and said, here, we want to give this to you. And Paul knew they were not just giving their leftovers, and they were not just giving according to their ability. They were giving more than they could financially handle to give. What would be your reaction if you were Paul? Please don't. Thank you, but I can't accept that. What are they doing in verse 4? They're down on their knees, not literally perhaps, but figured they're begging Paul, don't you tell us no. Don't you tell us you won't take this. Begging him with much urgency that we would receive the gift, because with the gift comes the fellowship. They are working together in the ministering of the saints. And not only as we had hoped, verse 5, they did so much more than we even expected. How were they able to give so much? How were they able to give beyond their ability to give? How were they able to go the second mile? How were they able to do that with a happy face and freely willingly do it? How were they able to do that according to verse 5? What had they first done? They first gave themselves to the Lord. And when you first give yourself unto the Lord, is there anything else that really matters to you at that point? In your financial, material possessions, is there anything more that you want to do than just serve God at that point? When you have first given yourself unto the Lord, is there anything you can't do? Is there anything that you won't do for the Lord? First gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So he says in verse 6, we urge Titus that as he had begun, Titus had previously been to them and had been helping them to give and to collect their contribution. So as Titus had begun with them, he says, we urge Titus to come to you, verse 6, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. Not just start something, but to finish it. But as you abound in everything, they abounded in faith, they abounded in speech and in knowledge and in diligence, they abounded in love for us. He says, since you abound in everything, see that you abound in this grace also, the grace of giving. The grace of giving freely, of giving willingly, of giving beyond their ability. Paul says, you're abounding in everything. See that you abound in this also. Verse 8, he says, I speak not by commandment. He had already done that by commandment. But he says, I'm not speaking by commandment, but I am testing. Let's see how you do. I am testing the sincerity of your love. Look at verse 24 for just a second. Same chapter, chapter 8, verse 24. Paul says, therefore, show to them, to the men who were traveling with the gift to come to them. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love. What is one way that we can show unto God the proof of our love? There's a lot of ways we can do that. You know, Jesus said, if you love me, what are you going to do? You're going to keep my commandments. Is giving unto the Lord, is that a way that we can show and prove unto God our love? God says, Paul says to this church in verse 8, I'm going to test the sincerity of your love. Do you suppose that when God looks at us as we give to him, do you suppose he ever is testing us? Testing the sincerity of our love. Well, David, you say you love me. Let's see how much you love me. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the ultimate example in giving. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, before Jesus took on human flesh, was he rich? No, maybe not in the way that we think of somebody being rich. But here was the Son of God who the word here for rich, the idea is the word almost means you're just filthy rich. Was Jesus filthy rich? That's probably not a good way to term to phrase that. But did Jesus, did he possess all of the glories of heaven? And then what did he do? He became poor. And the word poor there means utterly destitute. Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but what does the Son of Man not have? He doesn't even have a place to lay his head. Utterly destitute. Now look at that verse. Why Jesus was rich, and it says he became poor. Why does that verse say that he did that? He was rich, yet he became poor. Why? For your sakes. For your sake, Jesus gave up everything that he had. In Philippians chapter 2, it says in verse 6 that he emptied himself. He did that. He did that for you and me. The end of verse 9 says that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, what's that talking about? If the riches of Jesus, when it says he was rich and then he became poor, if the riches there is not focused in on how much gold and silver and dollar bills you have, what is the rich at the end of the verse talking about? Salvation. Spiritual wealth. Spiritual riches. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says that in Christ we have all spiritual blessings. Verse 7 of that same chapter, Ephesians 1, says, in him we have redemption. We have the forgiveness of our sins. So look at verse 10. Paul says, and in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago. You got started off on a good note. But now you must also complete the doing of it. When you're a Christian, is it good enough just to have good intentions to go and do something? Well, God, I meant to do good while I was on the earth. You know, I had a lot of good plans to set out to do that. What does God say? It's not just doing what you began to do, but it's finishing it. And this is the second time we've seen that idea. You must also complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, so also there must be a completion out of what you have. It's not enough just to be eager to start it, you must finish it. For if there is first, what kind of a mind? A willing mind. Remember how the church of Macedonia gave at the end of verse 3? Freely willing. So Paul says in verse 12, if there is first a willing mind. Look in chapter 9 and verse 2. Chapter 9 and verse 2, Paul says, for I know your what? Your willingness. That before you can give, before you can ever be pleasing to God, you've got to have a willing heart and a willing mind. Look back in chapter 8, verse 12. If there's first a willing mind, it is accepted. The gift is, the contribution is, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what one does not have. Is God going to hold you to a standard of something that you don't have? Is he going to hold you to a standard of giving for wealth that you don't possess? Verse 13, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, so that if in the future, if you have a need, their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over. Talking about those who gathered manna back in the book of Exodus. And he who gathered little had no lack. Verse 16, but thanks be to God. He's going to say that idea of thanksgiving about four or five times in these two chapters. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you. It was his own choice to come to you. Now remember that Paul had sent Titus to Corinth to see how the 1 Corinthians, the letter that we call 1 Corinthians, to see how that had been received by the church. And so he said, Titus had come to you. Verse 18, we have sent with him. He's going to come to you again and probably even carry this letter of 2 Corinthians back to them. We have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Paul doesn't give his name. Apparently, the church in Corinth would know him just by that description. Can you imagine having that as your reputation? Having that is the way you are known. I'm going to send to you the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. He was well known. Some have even thought maybe he's talking about Luke. And not only that, but he who is also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us. And why is this gift given? What is this gift being used for? It's administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself. This is not for man's glory. This is for the glory of God. And it's given in order to show your ready mind, that willing mind that you have. Avoiding this, here's what we want to be careful of, Paul says. What he's talking about in this section is that Titus, and if this is Luke, then Luke, but also drop down to, this is later on, look at verse 23. No, that's about Titus, where he calls Titus his partner in the Lord. Where else does he talk about another travel companion? I'm overlooking it here for some reason. There's somebody else that's going to be traveling with Titus. Oh, I can't find it. Why can't I find it? Well, we'll find it as we read through there. There are two individuals who are traveling with Titus. One of them is this man who's described as the brother whose praise is in the gospel. And then Paul says in verse 20, here's what we want to be careful of. That anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us. Here's what we want to do, verse 21, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Paul sent Titus. He sent Luke, if that's the one. He sent another individual. He sent them to carry the money. To carry the contribution between these different places. Paul is in Macedonia when he's writing this letter. Those men are going to travel from Macedonia to Corinth. Is it good to be careful and to be above reproach when you're handling sensitive information or sensitive things like money? Perhaps the immediate application we would have of those who are handling funds, the individuals who take up the Sunday morning collection, and they go count it and deposit it. Is it good for one person to do that by himself? Well, it's not because we don't trust somebody. You leave yourself open. We've got to live above reproach, and that's why Paul says, I'm not just sending Titus. I'm going to send this other brother, and then I'm going to send another brother, because here's what Paul is saying. I don't want there to be any opportunity for somebody to point a finger and to say, aha, look at Paul. Paul's mishandling those funds. He's trying to get some underneath the table. They're not being careful in what they're doing. Paul says, no, I'm going to multiply this number out so that there's no question at all in how this is being handled. So he says in verse 22, we have sent with him. That's the verse I was looking for. I didn't have it underlined, so I missed it. We have sent with them, not just Titus, not just the brother who's praised in the gospel. We've sent somebody else with him, verse 22. Our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, and now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. Paul kept bragging on this church and bragging on this church. If anyone inquires about Titus, verse 23, he is my partner. What a compliment. He's my fellow worker. Look down at verse 24, where we've always already seen that he begs of them to show the proof of their love. And again, he talks about the fact that he had been bragging on them. And he says, don't let me down in what I've been saying. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, he said, it is superfluous for me to write to you. You already know this. You've already pledged yourself to this. For I know your willingness, about which I boast. There it is, at least the third time where he's been bragging about them, and not just to them, but here he says, I boast of you to the Macedonians. What had he just done in chapter 8? He had boasted about the Macedonians to the Corinthians. And he had used them as an example of great liberality in their giving. But Paul now tells the church in the next chapter, he says, I have bragged about you to the Macedonians. And he says, I boasted of you to the Macedonians that Achaia, that's the region in which Corinth was found, that Achaia was ready a year ago. That's what he told the Macedonians. He's there in Macedonia and he's talking about Corinthians and he says, you know what? They're already on their way. They were ready a year ago to give. He's bragging about them. But remember what he told them in chapter 8. Don't you stop. Don't just have the desire to do it. You need to complete it. And that your zeal has stirred up, the end of verse 2, your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, these individuals, lest our boasting of you, our bragging of you, should be in vain in this respect. That as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and they find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Paul says, I've been bragging about you and bragging about you. Now when these men get down there, don't let me down. When these men get down there, don't make this confident boasting we've had about you to be ill-founded. Verse 5, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time to prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity, bountiful giving, and not as a grudging obligation. Anybody have a different word or phrase there at the end of verse 5? Covetousness. Paul says when they get there to receive the gift that you have prepared, don't let them arrive there and believe that you had given this out of grudging obligation, out of covetous obligation. Don't let them arrive there and think that you have only done this because you've been guilted into doing it. You ever been guilted into doing something? Darren, don't. Your dad's two people away. Don't have that kind of look when he's sitting that close, all right? You ever been guilted into something? You'll do it, but your heart's not there, is it? No, your heart's fighting it all the way. Paul says when they get there, you're giving to God. You're giving to God. Is it an obligation? Yes. But is that why you give? No, your heart needs to be such that it wants to give. Here's one of the richest sections, and it's a section we know well because we read it often. But think about these words. We got about 4 minutes. But this I say, he who sows sparingly is going to reap sparingly. If you don't sow a whole lot of seed, you should not be surprised if you don't get a whole lot of harvest. He who sows bountifully, that's how he's going to reap, bountifully. So, with that understanding about sowing and reaping, let each one give as he has purposed in his heart, as he has determined and made up his mind ahead of time. When we give, it's not let me look at my wallet and see what I got left. It's something we have determined, made up our mind, purposed even before we've come to this place. Purposed in his heart, not grudgingly. There's that word again. You're not giving out of grief or pain or sorrow. You're not giving out of necessity, not just out of compulsion. Because the kind of love, the kind of giver that God loves is a cheerful, willing giver. And when you give, God is able. The word able there is from a word a Greek word similar to what we get the word dynamite from. God has power. He's able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Is there anything that God can't help you with? Anything God can't supply you with? What is God's promise? Does God promise, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you? Is that similar to this? Does He promise in Philippians 4 and verse 19 that God will supply every need? Here's that verse in verse 8 here is incredible. Look in verse 10. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower. Where does the sower get his seed to go and scatter out there? Gets it from God. And he provides bread for food. May God supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. What is giving all about? Giving is about giving thanks to God. For the administration of this service, it not only is helping out the saints. When you give, it's not just to help people. That's the immediate reward, is it helps other people, but is also abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing. That's about the fourth time we've seen that word used. Your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you, and they long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. And as Paul has been talking about their giving and their need to be ready to give, he's talked to them about their need to have a ready mind, to be willing to give and to be freely willing to give. And as he spent the last 24 verses in chapter 8 and up to this verse in verse 14, he spent the last 38 verses talking to them about giving unto God and the kind of heart they need to have to give to God. And he can't help but end that section talking about giving with that last sentence that says, thanks be to God. For his what? His gift? What kind of gift? What word do you have before the word gift in verse 15? Unspeakable? Anybody got a different word? Indescribable. Can you put into words the gift that God gave in His Son? It's unspeakable. Indescribable. God has given that for us. And God, as a test of the sincerity of our love, says, what will you give back to me? Two incredible chapters, and two chapters that hopefully we will take seriously and reflect upon in our own lives. This is a matter that has some eternal consequences to it, and things that we need to consider carefully. Thank you so much for your good attention this morning.